The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
So some of you might know if you are happen to follow my wife's feeds on social media or something like that, or just have heard from us talking about it, that Betty and I recently visited Europe with my parents and my brother and his wife, and we were there to celebrate my parents' 60th anniversary. It was quite a milestone to reach 60 years of marriage. And during that trip, we visited this town of Interlaken, which sits nestled in this valley between two lakes. And on every side, you see the Swiss Alps. And the town is just breathtakingly beautiful. When you're there, you feel like you're in a fairy tale. And if you stand in this grass field where I took this picture, this is right around the town center, and you look up, you will see these paragliders everywhere drifting down from the sky like confetti. It's just a sight to behold. And I was in photographer's heaven that moment, capturing them as they were gently circling Interlaken, riding these thermals. And I was so thankful to Betty for indulging me in that moment, because I caught her out of the corner of my eye sitting on a bench looking really bored, which is a very common dynamic between us when I'm taking pictures. But I told her this is an opportunity of a lifetime, and so I was there for quite a while photographing this. But what struck me in that moment was not just the beauty, but the thought that I was witnessing something profoundly human. We were not made to fly. We have no wings. Every law of physics says that you step off a cliff and you plummet to your death. And yet, as humans, we looked up at the sky and saw birds in flight, and we said, why not me? And this desire to fly has captured the imagination of people for thousands of years, driving inventors like Leonardo da Vinci to fill his notebooks with sketches of flying machines, which physicists told us none of them could fly. But finally, two brothers in North Carolina one day cracked the code, and suddenly humans could soar and could fly. And as I was watching these paragliders, the landing is so gentle that it's as if you have just stepped out of a car, rather than having descended thousands of feet from the sky. This is the human spirit. It is a restless refusal to accept limits and boundaries. It's what put a man on the moon and what put a stent in a clogged coronary artery so that a person who should be dead is now alive. When Genesis says that we bear the image of God as human beings, part of what that means is that we are creative creatures who are meant to press the limits and possibilities of his creation. But the same impulse to not accept our limits has a darker side to it, doesn't it? The same drive that says that I refuse to accept that this disease will kill millions of children can also refuse to accept that our romantic and sexual desires have to be limited to a single person for a lifetime. Russell Moore, who spent his life in ministry in Christian leadership, offers this very sobering confession of a moment of temptation in the lobby of a hotel. He was with his family, actually, on a road trip, and with his wife and kids. And when they pulled over and tried to check into a motel, a hotel, to get out of this unexpected thunderstorm that they got caught in. And so he left his family in the minivan, and he ran inside to the front desk to see if they had any vacancies. And this is the story that he tells. The clerk, a young woman, gave an artificial pout and then a wink and a half smile, indicating she could tell it's been a trying day. "Well, hey there," she said. And as soon as she said it, I noticed she reminded me of a friend I'd known back in college. She had dimples in her cheeks, I think, and she tossed her hair back, holding it there in her hand for a minute as she checked on whether two adjoining rooms, one for my wife and me and one for the kids, would be available that night. When she called me by my first name, I felt a little jump in my stomach, like the feeling you get in the split second when the roller coaster creaks to the top of the pinnacle, just before you see the drop in front of you. I started to ask, "How do you know my name?" before I realized she was reading my credit card. She laughed at my little quips. She teased me about my soaking wet hair from running through the stormy weather. I felt like I was in college again, or maybe even in high school. I didn't have to judge between disputes over whose toys or were whose, or explain how predestination and free will work together in the Bible. I didn't have to pay a mortgage or tell a faculty member he couldn't have a raise, and I liked it. Just then I heard a word I never thought would terrify me, but it did. Just that once, I heard, "Daddy." And then I heard it again, "Daddy." My three-year-old son Samuel cried out. The family had come into the hotel. I realized I had completely forgotten that my family was waiting outside for me in the van. As I signed the credit card form, I noticed that my voice and body language toward the clerk had suddenly become a good bit more businesslike. I felt as I'd been caught doing something wrong, and it rattled me. I mentally reassured myself that everything was okay. I hadn't done anything, not even close. But for some reason, I had paid attention to that woman, and worse, I had noticed myself paying attention to her until my kids interrupted me. So for a few moments, Moore is transported to a different version of himself, who is not a father of small children, the husband of a wife, or even a seminary president. Just a guy in a lobby making a pretty young woman laugh and smile until her three-year-old son broke that spell. Nothing really happened, did it? Nothing really happened. Nothing, I think it's a good case Moore could make, nothing would have happened. But even in those brief moments, he recognized how easily his mind could drift to dangerous places. And the reason this happens is that by nature, none of us wants to be tied down by the limits and boundaries imposed on us. Before we go any further, let's actually read the passage for this morning. Exodus 24, "You shall not commit adultery." That's it. That may be the shortest scripture reading I have ever done here at ICC. That's it. In Hebrew, it's even shorter. It's only two words, lo tanaf, okay? And the Hebrew words that are used here are not general words for saying don't engage in sexual activity. But it more specifically refers to violating, interestingly, not so much your marriage covenant, but somebody else's covenant. What I think God is saying in the seventh word is, be careful not only to protect your own marriage, but also guard the covenant of other marriages. And this was considered such a serious offense that in the Old Testament law, breaking this seventh commandment was punishable by death, just like murder was. That's how seriously God takes it. Well, if the negative is not to violate a marriage covenant, then the positive could be stated as, make every effort to guard covenant faithfulness in your community. This means not only your marriage, but everybody else's in your community. The seventh word is so much bigger than just a rule about who not to sleep with. It is a vision of a community where a certain kind of love is possible to be experienced there, where everyone has agreed to protect the conditions within which that kind of love can grow among us. It's also the kind of love that God wants us to be able to experience and also the limits that make that experience possible. To understand why the Bible treats marriage this way, you have to go back to the beginning. Repeatedly in the creation narrative, we're told that God declares that everything that he is making is good, and then for the first time, we're told that something was not good. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so as a result, God creates Eve to be a lifelong partner for him. And together it is in such a binding way that God himself describes this as a one flesh union. They have become one in his eyes. And this one flesh union between husband and wife describes not only the depth of the commitment, but its exclusivity. As sacred as the relationships are that we have with our parents, right? Parent and child, incredibly binding. And yet there is a real sense in which husband and wife must leave those parental relationships to protect the sanctity of the marriage covenant. That's what God says. Leave your mother and father in order to honor what you are doing as husband and wife. In other words, what God seems to be saying is there must be no relationships, no other relationships in your life that threaten the promise that a husband and wife make to each other. God's entire project with human beings is to form us into people who can love because God is love. And marriage is one of the primary institutions God gave us for this formation. It's interesting, if you actually study the laws of the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations around Israel, they all had rules about adultery in varying degrees and forms. But their laws were primarily driven, unlike the Israelites, more by practical concerns about preserving the social order and the stability of society. And so their concern was that adultery threatened clan relationships. And more specifically, it would call into question the identity of a child's father. And that would become a whole huge legal mess when it came to inheritance rights. And that would be so disruptive to the society that there was this taboo against adultery so that we don't create this chaos. But the truth is, beyond those concerns, the ancient world was really permissive when it came to social viewpoints on sexual promiscuity, at least for men. That's the unfair part of it. Women were always expected to be faithful, but not so much the men. So prostitution was very common and accepted. And in fact, very often even woven into religious practices. And when you get to the New Testament with the Greeks and the Romans, they granted men lots of freedom to have sex outside of marriage, although women were expected to be absolutely faithful to their husbands. And so against this backdrop, you can see how unique the Bible's teaching is on keeping sex within the sanctity of a marriage covenant. In other words, adultery was seen not just as destabilizing a community, but as violating something essential to God's design for human relationships. It was this sacred covenant of an exclusive, lifelong love between husband and wife that is being preserved here. It's interesting, in Egypt, we find Joseph, who rose to a position of great authority in the household of Potiphar, who was Pharaoh's captain of the guard. And scripture tells us that Joseph was well-built. This is scripture's language. He was well-built and handsome. And so it's not too surprising that Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. But Joseph resists her advances, offering the following reason for his refusal. In Genesis 39:9, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" In other words, Joseph believes that God cares about the sanctity of Potiphar's marriage. And to violate that covenant would not only have been a crime against his master Potiphar, but God himself. This is what's so unique about the Jewish ethic. You see the same understanding in David after having his way with Bathsheba and then arranging the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah to cover up his crime. Repenting of his sin, David confesses in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." I mean, Bathsheba and Uriah are obvious victims in David's crime. But David understood that his violation was ultimately against God and his plan and desires for us. Well, this is the way that God has laid it out in his command. But you don't have to go very far into Genesis to see how quickly humanity abandoned this plan of God's for marriage. And the consequences were devastating. You just jump one chapter to Genesis 4, and we're introduced to this guy named Lamech. And he's a descendant of Cain, we're told. And he, interestingly, becomes the first polygamist in the Bible. He decides he's not going to have one wife. He's going to take two wives for himself. That's the kind of guy he is. And then he boasts about the fact that he kills a man for merely injuring him. Listen. Rather than explicitly condemning what Lamech does, the Bible places these two actions side by side and invites us to reflect on the fact that the first man who violated the one flesh union also happens to be the guy that celebrates the fact that he murdered someone. It's interesting that so often in the Bible, instead of spelling out, oh, this was right and this was wrong, the Bible just tells us stories and then often tells us the consequences of the actions that people take and expect us to be able to draw conclusions from what we're witnessing. That's very true in the story of Laban, of Jacob and Laban. Because of his uncle Laban's deception, Jacob ends up married to two sisters, Leah and Rachel. And that will set into motion an entire generation of rivalry and heartache. Leah was unwanted by Jacob. He never wanted her. He got stuck with her. So Leah was unwanted and is unloved by Jacob. She keeps bearing children for him. And then it's so heartbreaking. But she names every one of her sons after this hope that perhaps by bearing sons for him, he will finally love her. Genesis 29, verse 34. Again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now, at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. Levi means attached or joined. Interestingly, the younger sister, Rachel, is loved. But she cannot conceive. And finally, she erupts at Jacob. "Give me children or I'll die. Give me children or I'll die." Two sisters competing for the love and attention of one husband. And they would go on to raise 12 sons in a household that is so poisoned with this rivalry that those brothers will eventually grow up and sell one of them into slavery. And that was Joseph. And I hope by now the pattern becomes clear to you. Whenever God's design for marriage is abandoned, human flourishing begins to unravel. I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here, and I need you to just trust me in this moment because I'm worried that before I finish my thought, you're going to really turn on me here. That still leaves, actually, in my mind, a deeper question unanswered. why is this particular design of marriage so important to God? Because the truth is, if you do this thought experiment, you could kind of come up with different scenarios here. Why one man and one woman in an exclusive, lifelong covenant? Why I ask this question is, and why I would actually argue it remains a valid one, is that if God's goal was simply to teach us what love is, then that goal could have been achieved in some other ways, couldn't it? I mean, just look at the animal kingdom, right? What if God designed physical intimacy to be shared more broadly within a community as an expression of our love to one another? Wouldn't there be less loneliness, less jealousies, less possessiveness? Couldn't someone argue that a community like that would actually be better at love, more generous, less territorial? I mean, if God is good, and if love, teaching us love, is the ultimate goal, why limit the deepest experience of love and intimacy to just two people bound together in an exclusive relationship? Well, God gives us the answer. The kind of love God wants to form in us, at its heart, at its essence, is a committed, sacrificial love rooted in covenant faithfulness. It is a love grounded in a promise made long before we know all of the joys and disappointments and hardships that we're going to face together as husband and wife. It's a love that keeps showing up even when the feelings have faded or our spouse has changed in ways that we had never expected at the start of it. In other words, you cannot faithfully say yes to one person without also saying no to every other possibility for the rest of your life. The marriage covenant carries weight precisely because of the other possibilities that are excluded. If a covenant excludes nothing, then it means nothing. That is why a freer arrangement of sexual ethics, however generous and inclusive we can argue the point, cannot produce the kind of people God intends us to become in marriage. A love that is totally free of boundaries and costs nothing to give cannot teach us how to love with a love that costs everything. Why does God define love this way, though, you could ask? Why does that have to be this kind of love? Well, I think God is saying it's because that's what defines my love. It's the love that I myself possess. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that marriage of a husband and wife points beyond itself to a greater reality of Christ's love for the church. From the very beginning, marriage was designed to be a living picture of God's covenant love for his people. This is the ultimate purpose of marriage. Throughout the Bible, marriage becomes the primary metaphor, in fact, for God's relationship with his people. Israel belongs to God alone, and whenever she turns to other gods, the prophets describe this idolatry in really startling language of adultery and even prostitution. And yet the message of the Bible is that even in the face of all of that unfaithfulness of his people, God is portrayed as the faithful covenant partner who refuses to abandon his wayward bride. Nowhere is that more vividly displayed than in the life of the prophet Hosea, whom God commands to marry an unfaithful woman. And even when she wanders to other lovers, God commands his prophet in humiliation to go to the lover's house and reclaim her and bring her back home. Basically, God says to Hosea, love her again. Love her again after what she did to you. Just as I have continued to love my people, though they keep turning to other gods. And in doing so, God gives a living picture of what his own covenant faithfulness looks like. He has bound himself to his people by a covenant, a promise that he will never break, even when it costs him everything, and it will cost him everything when his son is nailed to a cross. That is covenant love. Listen, marriage is hard. There's no way to sugarcoat it. Marriage is hard. It is, in fact, one of the hardest things you will attempt to do in your life. Marriage means committing yourself to a person you do not yet fully know when you stand there at the wedding altar, and who will change in ways that you would have never predicted. It means enduring seasons where the feeling is simply gone, and all you have left are the promises that you made to each other. And it is exactly in those seasons that the temptations come, doesn't it? I deserve to be happy. I deserve better than this. I shouldn't have to live like this. But working through those difficult seasons of marriage is precisely how we learn to truly love. Listen, no one learns patience when you're surrounded by easy people. Nobody learns how to forgive until you've genuinely been wronged. And no one learns true covenant faithfulness when faithfulness costs you nothing. The boundaries God places around marriage are not obstacles to experiencing true love, but the very means by which we learn it. To talk about adultery and the other ways that we can violate God's design for marriage is more than a theological exploration. I think this command reaches into some of the deepest places of our lives, doesn't it? I just want to be honest about this. Some of you have violated this command and have carried the weight of that for years. Some of you may even be caught up in it right now. And some of you are not the ones who necessarily have done wrong, but you have been sinned against. And so as I'm wrapping up this message, I want to say, how does God approach people whose sexual histories are filled with failure, abuse, and shame? I think Matthew addresses this question through the genealogy of Jesus. Ancient genealogies almost always only listed men, yet Matthew deliberately includes five women in his genealogy. And none of them are there by accident. And together, I think they tell the story of the kind of Savior Jesus came to be. First, there's Tamar. She is a widow who has been repeatedly failed by the very family that was supposed to protect her. She was basically just cast aside as garbage. And Judah denied her the justice and security that the Old Testament law required of him, and leaving her with no future, in desperation, she disguised herself. And she deceived Judah, and she conceived a child with her father-in-law. It's one of the most uncomfortable stories in the Bible, frankly. And yet, interestingly, when Judah is confronted with what she had done, what Judas confesses of his own sin is, "She is more righteous than I." She had clearly done something unethical. We don't see this as an example for us to follow. But what's interesting is that God chooses Tamar to continue the family line of the Messiah. It will be through her lineage that Jesus will be born. Then there is Rahab. She is introduced to us from the get-go as a prostitute. She is a sex worker. And this will be a label that will follow her throughout history. But she alone in Jericho demonstrates faith and risks everything to trust in God. And she too finds a place in the genealogy of Jesus. Then comes Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. That's also a label that's tacked on her, which to us means nothing. But to the Jew would have meant everything. Because the nation of Moab was scandalously birthed out of an incestuous relationship. Think about that. A nation born out of incest. And so the Jews looked at Moabites as dirty people. People birthed out of sin. They were enemies of God's people. And yet Ruth will become a model of covenant faithfulness. And from her will come King David, as you know. And then next is Bathsheba. Matthew doesn't even mention her by name. He calls her the wife of Uriah, making sure that we don't forget what story she's in. That she was basically taken by David and forced into an adulterous relationship. And then her husband was murdered. And Bathsheba was at the center of one of the darkest chapters in Israel's history. And yet even that tragedy does not have the final word. God decided that it would be through Bathsheba, not any of David's other wives, that the line of the Messiah will continue. And finally, there's Mary. Before her wedding, she is found pregnant. Now listen, she is completely innocent, but she would have to live under this cloud of suspicion, even to the extent that her fiancé, Joseph, doubted her purity and wanted to quietly divorce her. She knew what it meant for people to assume the worst about her sexual history. And yet, God chose her to bear the Savior of the world. Matthew is telling us what kind of family Jesus came from. One marked by sexual sin, exploitation, scandal, and shame, but also one that has experienced extraordinary grace from God. Jesus, in other words, entered directly into humanity's brokenness, and that no sexual history is beyond the reach of God's redemption. The family tree of Jesus declares that God does not hide his broken people. He redeems them and restores them and then even weaves them into his story. And what I want to say is, if that is your story today, I pray that you realize that you too are not beyond hope. You are not damaged goods. You have a part in the story of Jesus. I want to say one last thing, and I promise I'll be done here. In talking about adultery, I know that not everyone in this room is married. Some of you are divorced, while some of you have buried a spouse and are widowed. Some of you wanted marriage, and it simply has not come. And here is what I want all of you to know as you hear this message this morning. Marriage is not the ultimate goal. It's not. Marriage is temporary. In the new creation, none of us are married. It is a sign pointing to a greater reality. That is why in a culture where your worth was tied to your ability to produce heirs and continue a family line, the early church celebrated singleness. In fact, Jesus himself was single. Paul the apostle was single. And he wrote about the particular freedom of the unmarried life, being able to give undivided attention and devotion to God. The project, in other words, that God is running in your life is not to get married, but to learn to love as God loves. Marriage is just one classroom for that, but it's not the only one. In fact, it is possible to be married for 50 years and learn very little about love. Marriage doesn't guarantee you that. It is equally possible to become one of the most loving people any of us have ever met without ever having stood at the altar. And so if you are single in this congregation, I want to encourage you to pour into your friendships and other relationships that are so important to you that you refuse to walk away from them when things get difficult, and learn covenant love even in those relationships. Devote yourself to the community of the church and learn how to love others as God loves you. And to the entire church family, I want to say, whether we are single or married, let us all guard the covenants that are around us. Do not become the person who makes somebody else's unfaithfulness easy. Pray for the marriages in this room. This is a community project that we're called to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray.